As I mentioned earlier, we continue our series in Luke 8, and we'll be looking at verses 40 to 48. We'll be touching just briefly on Jairus and his daughter because that's how it begins, but we'll be finishing his story and his daughter's story next week, and we'll really be focusing on the woman who was troubled with bleeding. And so please pray with me as we ask God to bless the reading and preaching of his word. Lord Jesus, you know our hearts. You know our needs. You knew the need of Jairus and of his daughter and of this woman who suffered greatly. Lord, you met their needs. Meet ours now. Fill us with your spirit. Speak to us words of life. May my words be helpful and blessed by you. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 8, 40 to 48. And children, please listen. I'll be talking with you soon. Now, when Jesus had returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" Then all denied it. Or when all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." This is God's word. Children, come on forward. Yes, you are. All right. It's good to see you, children, and I'm always excited to talk with you. And there are two problems that people had that are very important in the passage of the Bible we just read. One was Jairus' daughter. What was wrong with her? Yes. She was dying. She was so sick that she was dying. And so Jesus was going to go and see her. And we'll hear more about her story next week. It's amazing. And there was another woman, and she was sick too. And she did something. What did she do? She went and she just touched just the edge of his garment. And what happened to her? She was healed. And then Jesus asked and said, "Who touched me?" And she said, "It was me." And he said something very beautiful. What did he call her? Do you remember? He said, "Daughter." Now, Jesus wasn't really her dad, but he was saying, "You are special. You are special to me." And he said, "Because of your faith, you are healed." And it's an amazing and beautiful thing because he heals her body and he also healed her heart. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for these children, that they are your sons and daughters. Help them to know how much you love them. Thank you that you love us all. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed, children. Mm-hmm. Well, today again, we look at an account of two miracles, but we'll be focusing on really the first miracle, but the second person. We begin our first point with a need for haste. And when it comes to urgency, the urgency is great. We meet Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue. And we're going to talk more about him next week, but for now, we're just going to say this is an important man in the community. The ruler of the synagogue was somebody who was given a position of honor, and though he was not sort of the teaching rabbi, he was the one who could decide who's going to preach for us this week, who's going to read scripture. And it was very much an honored position, and he would have been seen as a very important man, one very dedicated to Judaism, and certainly we see at least some amount of faith in him, whereas usually when we see rulers of the Jewish people, we see opposition to Jesus. So there is a difference. We read that his daughter, who was 12 years old, was at the point of death. Now, some have pointed out in Matthew's account, which seems to be the same one, he says that she has died, and there are different ideas of that. Maybe Matthew is just sort of compressing the story. Maybe it's an idiom we don't use. Idioms are, you know, ways of expressing language that aren't literal. And you know, he could have been saying, my daughter is on the verge, that kind of thing. But certainly what he says here is she's dying. And there's no hope other than Jesus. And so there's great reason for Jesus to go there as quickly as possible. Any delay could mean, and we'll learn, did mean, that she might not make it. And so again, here is this man who comes to Jesus in desperation, humility, and at least some faith. And Jesus responds, and there is urgency. Now, I've brought up before a little booklet by a man named Charles Hummel, written in 1967 for InterVarsity. It's a great little pamphlet, and the title is wonderful. It's The Tyranny of the Urgent. And the idea of the tyranny of the urgent comes from his experience and his reflection. He brings up a problem that in 1967, he was saying, how much the telephone grabs for our attention, how much the urgent overpowers what is really important. And he says, you know, we feel like we need 30 hours a day, but would that really help? Or will we just fill that with stuff and be just as anxious? And again, this is before smartphones were a thing. And already he said, we have a problem of the urgent always taking priority over what's important. Now you might think, but what's urgent is always important. Well, you can imagine if you had someone and you know they're conducting a business meeting for a deal that is going to make or break a company for the next 10 years. And then you imagine that one of the employees runs in and says, the internet is down, I can't do my job, it needs to be fixed. Well, that may be urgent, but it's going to be okay. And this is going to make sure that you get to keep using the internet for the next 10 years doing your job. And again, the danger is that's what is right in front of us can overtake and drown out other issues that are far more important. Now, there are lessons in that for us, but here, one of the things I appreciated about his little booklet, is he mentioned that Jesus, when he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And he didn't mean that he was mostly finished. In other words, putting it in contemporary terms, Jesus didn't have an unfinished task list. So when he was on the cross, he wasn't thinking to himself, oh, I wish I had spent more time with Peter. He did what he needed to do. I wish I had healed a few more people. He had done what he needed to do. There was no unfinished task list, no bucket list, nothing that needed to be crossed off. He did exactly what he set out to do. And again, when we read the scriptures, John tells us we don't have all the accounts of what he did. But whenever we do have an account of what Jesus did, we know it's important. And here is a time where the urgent is so important, and yet Jesus sees that it's important to stop for this woman. There's the question that's going to come up. We'll talk about that. But you can imagine as Jesus stops and takes time to say, who touched me? That some were thinking, come on, Jesus, we have to get going. I imagine Jairus must have. The text doesn't say that. I just know that I would have been thinking that. I would have been thinking, this is not as important. Come on, let's keep going. And there are subtle clues that Jairus is being addressed in indirect ways as the text progresses. So with the urgent pressing for his attention, Jesus stops. And we're going to talk about his reason for stopping. We meet a woman. Now, Jairus' daughter, again, 12 years old. We meet a woman who had been afflicted for 12 years. For the same amount of time that this young girl had been alive, she had been suffering. What was it exactly? We don't know exactly. There's not a lot of detail given, but from the description, it seems that this is some type of uterine hemorrhage or something related, that it would have meant that this woman would have suffered physically, emotionally, and socially in really profound ways. This is one of those times when you're reading biblical commentary and biblical scholars may not know a lot about anatomy in the human body, but when they looked at this and when others look at it, again, this seems to have been something absolutely chronic that would have affected her existence every day of her life. As I was looking through this, her constant loss of blood, which would have been just part of what she would have gone through, would have meant one or all of the following, possibly more. The Mayo Clinic, says these are symptoms of chronic anemia, tiredness, weakness, shortness of breath, pale or yellowish skin, which might be more obvious on some than others, irregular heartbeat, dizziness, lightheadedness, chest pain, cold hands and feet, headaches. And that's just the beginning. Because, if you had that kind of problem today, one, we'd say, go see a doctor. Two, you can say, all right, I need to modify my diet. Let's get a little more red meat, some nice leafy green vegetables, cook on a cast iron skillet, any way we can get iron, and then iron supplements. Well, each of those is either not available or less available. Red meat is a luxury item in the ancient world. You think of the killing of the fattened calf. that's when you would have it. You didn't, you know, as they do in England, have Sunday roast every week, or as we have red meat as a big part of our diet. Vegetables that are rich in iron would have been at best a seasonal item. Spinach originated in Persia, kale in ancient Greece or Turkey, so it's possible that they would have those, but probably not in winter. No canned spinach, no frozen steamables, no easy iron tablets. And while they did have iron for cooking, that was rarer for them than it was for us. Most people would, as I understand it, would cook on clay. And so again, when it comes to just easy fixes, it wasn't there. And the doctors at the day, though sometimes we can risk underestimating their knowledge and skill, other times what they did was really not helpful. Now there's some debate, and different versions will include or not include the statement in Luke's gospel about spending her money on doctors. Mark includes it. There's some debate that Luke may have left it out as a doctor himself. He may have not wanted to throw a little shade on his fellow doctors. The other argument is it may have been an issue where a scribe had not copied it in one manuscript, and that got passed on. It's tough to know for sure, but again, we know that it's true from the other accounts. Some of the things that are recorded as treatments that were tried for this kind of thing. One was wine mixed with onions. Not sure that how that would help more than wine and onions, but also wine mixed with rubber, alum, and onions. Another account of having the woman hold this little concoction while somebody ran up behind her and scared her and shouted something about the affliction leaving her body. Best done where two roads met. And a commentator made the comment, that sounds like a great cure for the hiccups, but not for this kind of medical issue. Well, where does the, other than the physical, what else? Jairus, again, was an important person who had care over the synagogue. And she would not have been welcomed into the synagogue had she gone to Jairus's. I'm not suggesting they met. I have no way of knowing that. It's not brought up. But he actually would have been right to do that according to the law. And that can be a difficult thing to metabolize. What do you mean, this poor woman? And I don't have time to address this at great length, but one of the things that the law was to do was to demonstrate to the people how exalted God was. And so, if you were going to make a sacrifice, it had to be a sacrifice without blemish. And if you were going to go into the temple, you had to be in good physical condition. And so I've brought up, I have eczema that comes sometimes. If I had that, aside from the fact that I'm not Jewish, I wouldn't have been allowed in. Now there's also, as we look at the law, there are also aspects of protecting people. I'll get to that in a moment. But in Leviticus 19, we read that when a woman has a regular flow of blood, the impurity of her monthly period will last 7 days, and anyone who touches her will be unclean until evening. So notice that. Not only she, but anyone who touches her would have been ceremonially unclean. That is, could not go into the temple, could not worship, would have to go through a time of cleansing. And then you look at Leviticus 19:25, that if she has, you know, a discharge of blood for many times, many days at a time other than her monthly period, or has a discharge that continues beyond her period, she will be unclean as long as she has the discharge, just as in the days of her period. And you continue, you find that anything she would sit on, any house that she was in, would also be counted unclean. Now, one commentator brought up partly, there's the issue of hygiene and disease and things like that and making sure. But again, this seems harsh to us, but the main thing is God is holy, and so God's people were to be holy. And in our assurance of pardon in Ephesians 2, it talked about the dividing wall of hostility. The law was part of that. That the law actually, though on one hand, could enable people to come into God's presence temporarily, that ultimately what the law did was to condemn us. And it was a barrier between God and man. We see that in Galatians 3 and in Romans as well, that that the law condemns us because we are inevitably sinful. Well, let's come back to this woman. We also need to understand that this is this is an effect of the fall. We do not have an indication of whether this woman's sin had anything whatsoever to do with her affliction. Jesus doesn't refer to it. Luke, Mark, and Matthew don't refer to it. There are other passages where Jesus says, this person wasn't born blind because of their sin. People who have underwent the Tower of Siloam fell and people died. Was it because those people were more sinful than the people around them? Not really. And so we can't have a simplistic view that suffering necessarily means sin. However, it is an effect of the fall, that breach between God and man. The curse on Adam and on Eve meant that there is suffering. The natural state of humanity is alienation from God, separation. And the purity laws are a way for people to come out of that separation a little bit. Though, again, the law ultimately puts up a greater barrier until Jesus comes. Well, what's the result? I was thinking about 2019, maybe seeing my Hawaiian friends brought this to mind, I don't know. But in March of 2019, when the world didn't know what was going on and everything was reactionary, and you can say there was a lot of silliness, etc., and I'm going to leave that aside. But in those early days, people didn't know, and so it was treated very seriously. Well, there were people on their way to Hawaii, and things were shutting down, and so what happened? Well, if you came into Hawaii, you were on vacation, you're going to go into quarantine for 14 days to make sure that you're not infectious. And then if you're, say you get it, well, the clock starts over. Then your spouse starts, the clock starts over, so you might end up 45 days in a hotel quarantine. Certainly some of us were more isolated than others. That period, those years, were a period of isolation, of depression, of hardship for many. And yet, this woman would have been isolated for 12 years. again, as we unpack this, if she was Jewish, well, she was subject to the purity laws, to Leviticus. And that means, almost certainly, that this woman would have either very, very rarely, if ever, received a hug. Because if you were to give her a hug, well, that's going to mean 7 days in isolation. It may have almost certainly meant that she would have had to live apart. And we don't know, was she married? Did she have family? We don't know. Now, that's all if she was Jewish. And you might say, well, maybe she was Gentile, and some argue that she was. Well, again, Gentile doesn't mean non-Jewish. It means pagan. And the pagan cultures that worshipped gods like Zeus or Apollo or Dionysus, or they were not kind to people who had disease long-term. And so she would have been driven out, possibly seen, almost certainly seen as cursed or as a source of evil, possibly labeled as a witch, that kind of thing. And so you can imagine this woman's desperation. She spent everything she had on doctors. It made it worse. She's alone, probably absolutely accustomed to avoiding crowds. And she goes into the crowd because there's one person she thinks might be able to help. And in this, she reaches for Jesus' garment in hope and with at least some degree of faith. There's argument, is there superstition mixed in? Some say yes, this idea that Jesus' garment is going to touch you and you get better. But on the other hand, Elisha gives his staff to his servant to put over a dead boy to see if that'll bring him back to life. And so there's at least some precedent. But she has enough faith to seek out Jesus. And she goes and she touches his cloak, or the hem of his garment. And then she's healed instantly. Says the blood flow stopped and she was restored. And then Jesus asks a question. Verse 45, who was it who touched me? And here we're going to come to our third point, arriving at peace. I love the answers to this question. What happens first? Everybody denies it. Who touched you? No one. Peter. Everybody denies it, and then Peter says, everybody touched you. It's a great, great moment. But what do we do with this? Why is Jesus asking? And there are two views. One that I see come up continually is that Jesus is divine. So he knows, because God knows everything. He knows who touched him. But then you have the question, well, then why is he asking this question? And you come up with some, at least in my mind, this is a possible answer, but in my mind, you have a difficulty of Jesus sort of taking this woman who has been living in 12 years of absolute shame and isolation and sort of shining the spotlight on her before he gives her comfort. That's always struck me as odd. Could be right. And some have said that in doing that, he would be removing her shame rather than highlighting it. It's possible. But we just saw Jesus asleep on a boat, just a handful of verses behind, or before this, where Jesus in Luke 8:22 gets into the boat, and then verse 23, he falls asleep, and he's asleep in the middle of a hurricane, or the equivalent, because he's tired, because he's human. And as we saw in the Heidelberg Catechism that we profess today, Jesus took on our humanity. Not he wore it like a coat, but he became human. He didn't stop being God. He remains God. He is human, and in every way human like us, except without sin. We tend to view Jesus as superhuman. And again, he's God, so yes, in a way that's true, but in another way, he's human like us. And there's an argument to be made that all his miracles are done not through the power of God the Son, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. That as the last Adam, he's been given the Holy Spirit, and there's also an argument that he's using his own authority. I think it's both. But there's no reason why Jesus, there's no theological reason why you could say Jesus didn't know the answer to this. In other words, as a human, how would he? She was behind him. Now, if the Spirit reveals it, then he would know. Or if he tapped into his divinity, yeah, he could know. But the, what does the text say? He asked, "Who touched me?" Why? He knew power had gone out of him. It doesn't say he knew the woman had touched him. And so I think it's best to see Jesus is asking an honest question. And then we come to verse 47. Oh, and by the way, backing up, Jesus also said, in the Olivet Discourse, that end of time sermon he gives that's also a commentary on the destruction of Jerusalem, he said in Mark 13:33, no one knows the hour when this is going to take place, not the angels, not the Son, only the Father. Now, I believe he's not saying God the Son doesn't know. He's saying, I, as Jesus the man, can't tell you when the end of time is going to be. So there are things that Jesus didn't know as a human. But again, coming back to the woman, we find in verse 47, she comes trembling, falling down. Why is she trembling? Mark says she's afraid. What was she afraid of? It doesn't say exactly. Any of the following or a mix of them makes sense. Fear of losing her healing. What if Jesus revokes it? You should have asked me to my face. You're going to be like that? No healing for you. Fear in the sense of reverential awe of, as the disciples would say, who is this man? Possibly. Fear of the crowds, fear of the shame. The text doesn't comment, but it would make a lot of sense to me that she would be suffering from post-traumatic stress and a lot of other things. Certainly, she had been living in shame. But then she puts her fate into Jesus' hands. She is submitting to his judgment and acknowledging him as the source of her healing. And what Jesus says next is beautiful. When we come to our text, look at verse 48. And while you're in verse 48, you can count the amount of times Jesus refers to somebody directly as daughter. There's one. Now you can argue, he also says it in the other Gospels, but There's only one time when Jesus directly addresses somebody as daughter. There's another daughter in this passage. Jairus' daughter. We're going to spend more time next week. It's his only daughter. The word is the same as only begotten, used of Jesus. This is his beloved daughter who is dying, and here Jesus is addressing a woman who had been suffering as long as his daughter had been alive. And he says to her, daughter, expressing there such compassion, such care for one who had suffered so greatly, connecting with her, showing her understanding, and showing that he is not angry at her, but he delights in her. Showing to Jairus, you love your daughter. This woman I love like a daughter. And then he continues, your faith has saved you. And here is good Reformed Presbyterians. We want to correct Jesus. We want to say, Jesus, it wasn't actually her faith that saved you. It was your work on the cross. Jesus is not dismissing that. But the role of faith is enormously important, and we miss that sometimes. But he says, your faith has saved you. Now, saved can mean healed. It can mean saved. It's the same word. And Jesus is saying, you came in faith. And so you're healed. And possibly he's also saying, you are saved. It wasn't the touching of the hem. It was her faith. Now contrast this with Nazareth. In Matthew 13:58, we read, and he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Here's the opposite. She has faith, and Jesus heals her. And then the final words, go in peace. If there's anything that this woman did not have, it was peace. She had anxiety, fear, seclusion, weakness, shame, physical suffering. And Jesus heals her, and he blesses her, and he restores her publicly. I often think of how things could have been different. Jesus could have condemned her for imperfect faith. He doesn't. Faith the size of a mustard seed is what we need. Another thing he could have done is he could have just turned and looked, smiled a little, nodded, and moved on. In other words, I know what just happened. Okay, back to Jairus. He stops, and he blesses her and restores her. And we sing that song, I Will Change Your Name. We sang it a couple Sundays ago. He changes her name. He changes who she is. She is not ashamed any longer. He praises her faith. He blesses her with peace. He brings her out of the shadows into life. And Jesus does the same for all of us. He doesn't always heal our diseases. When we see healing in the New Testament, it's never healing just for the sake of healing. And there were, you know, Jesus lived for 3 years. He healed many, but not everyone. That's for another time. But Jesus' miracles teach us about his compassion, about his power. He spoke to the wind and the waves. They were calm. He spoke to the demons. They left. He speaks to disease. It's gone. He speaks to death, as we're going to see, and it ends. So we see Jesus' power. And we see his empathy, that he was made like us in every way, yet without sin. And he knows what we need before we ask it, and he loves us more than the sparrow. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to restore the broken, to heal not the righteous, but the sick. And so Jesus says to all of us, Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In Jesus, there is forgiveness for those who come in humility and repent. In Jesus, we are made whole and restored to our Heavenly Father and to each other. In Him is life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you and we ask that you will show the same compassion that you showed this woman to us. For we are heavy laden and we are weary from labor. And we need your healing. And we need your strength. And we need your blessing that you will bring us out of shame into light. Thank you that you hear us. We pray that you will answer us with power. In Jesus' name.